One of the great privileges I have as part of my role here is that I'm around a fair bit, so I get to see some of what goes on around the place. Over the last couple of weekends, seeing a bunch of guys coming in and doing great work out in our playground to be of assistance to our family and children's ministries. And I can tell you there have been some hot weekends, and those guys have poured in a lot of sweat, but it's been fantastic to see the energy that they've invested out of their love for our church family. On Monday, we had our music practice here on Monday night in preparation for the service, and I was blown away by one of our young adults who travelled by train all the way from Kwinana just to come and practice music to be prepared to serve us together today, and I caught the train home again. On Tuesday, I came in, and I walked into the kitchen for one of my frequent snacks, and I really need to shift the bicky barrel to my office, I think. But anyway, that's another point. So as I walk in, I discover a group of ladies huddled together in prayer for something that one of them was going to be going through that week. Lovely to see in the life of the church. Wednesday, of course, I was here. There was toddler jam, all those people milling about, and to see so many people in blue and pink shirts here because they want to invest in families. And, of course, we've committed ourselves as a church today to these kinds of ministries. And as I see these things day after day after day, as people are showing in so many different ways that their love for God and their love for people, their faith in God makes a real difference to how they live, I really get excited by that. And it reminds me of Acts chapter 2. Have you read Acts chapter 2 recently? Read it often because it's a wonderful picture of what church family is like. And as our title says today, it is something that is contagious. There's something wonderful about people whose faith in Christ is producing a love for God and a love for others that really makes a difference. And Acts chapter 2, let me read you just a section, and you'll probably be very familiar. If you want to follow along, if you've got a Bible with you, Acts chapter 2 from verse 42 onward. This is describing what early church life was like. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. I refer to this passage every now and then because I find it such an exciting picture of church as God intended it. People who are making choices. And did you hear the choices that were being made by the people there? They were listed in verse 42. They devoted themselves to some things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship with one another, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And those choices were significant. And as the description of the church rolls on, you see God doing amazing things in their midst. As they chose to invest themselves in the right things, God used them to bless each other powerfully and to add more to his kingdom. And that's what we all long for church to be like. In fact, our movement, Churches of Christ, very much started with that heart attitude. There were people saying, we want to get back to the simplicity of the early church. We would love to sort of shed some of the things that we've accumulated over the years and just go back to these things that are so important, getting back to Acts 2:42. You see, you don't need a fancy mission statement or a light show to market your church and cause it to have influence, cause it to attract people. A church where people are on fire for Jesus markets itself. For example, if you've got people in your neighbourhood watching your house, as a whole bunch of people rock up, not with booze under their arm, but Bibles, and they're glad to see one another, and they're engaging in conversation, and in they go, and they spend a few hours there, however long it might be, and they come out, and they're still enjoying each other's company, and talking together, and sharing with one another, and then they go off, and you can just see that there is so much joy, and happiness, and contentment. That's something that's intriguing. You don't need a clever ad to tell people that the Bible is worth reading when you are looking at your neighbours or your family members or the person that you know through school or your workplace, and you know that they think the Bible is wonderful and worth investing in with others. And that's the secret of our influence. And there's nothing wrong with great mission statements that express what you're about. And there's nothing wrong with using light shows or TV ads or anything else that can put Jesus on people's attention. I'm in favour of anything that somehow can attract people to thinking about Jesus. But sometimes I wonder whether we've lost sight of the things that the Bible tells us to do and the things that the Bible tells us will work, and we've invested too much energy in the things that might be a little bit helpful as well. Do you know what I mean by that? There are some things that the Bible says are essential in order to have a faith which is strong in yourself, contagious to those who already believe, and attractive to those who don't yet. There are some things the Bible says that we must do in order for that to happen. There are other things that we can also do that may complement that, but can never replace it. And so a fancy mission statement or millions of dollars worth of PA equipment or whatever it might be that churches can invest in, they may have a complementary role, possibly, but they are never going to replace what the Bible actually says about how we impact lives for Jesus Christ. And that's the sort of stuff that we are going to invest ourselves in today, studying and finding out how we're going with it. And that's what brings us to our text, 2 Timothy chapter 2. How are we going to have a really contagious faith? How are we going to be an Acts 2 church? How are we going to see God doing that transforming work that, as I mentioned a few moments ago, we already see? We see God doing great things in the lives of our people, and it's a taste of what we want more of. How are we going to experience more of those good things that God wants to do? Well, we had the first 7 verses read out for us earlier. Thanks, Karina, for doing that for us. We're going to focus on the first 2 in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." I remember being part of a Bible study group when I was a teenager, and this was very early on in the list of verses that our leader at that time had us memorise. And of all the verses that we memorised, and I can reel off a few more, this is the one that has stuck with me the most. This has been the one that has affected me the most about how we ought to be investing ourselves. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. There's a passing on that is going on in these verses. And we're going to consider what that looks like for a few moments this morning. As a church, we've used this diagram a lot, okay? And you can all draw it in your sleep by now, which is great. And what we're really saying by this diagram is, as people, we are all at different stages of our journey in life and our journey with God. For some of us, that journey hasn't even begun. Oh, my little pointer's run out of battery. Oh, well. So you might be right at the left side of that, where you don't know God, you may have hostility toward God, or whatever the case may be, but you haven't started a journey of getting to know God yet. Or you may be a little bit closer, where you have observed what God has done in other people's lives, there might be a curiosity there, and you're interested to find out more. But at some point, and that's where the cross is, we come to understand who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus. The fact that he has cleansed us of our sins, he's offered us eternal life because of the death of Christ for us. The penalty for our sins has been paid. God, who is a righteous judge, can look at us and say, "There is nothing I need to hold against you, because everything that you have ever done that's fallen short of my standards has been atoned for. It's been paid for by the blood of my son Jesus Christ." And he's able to welcome us into his family. And many of us here today have experienced that revelation. We've experienced it and we've accepted that gift, and we're now part of God's family. And then we've begun a journey of growing and growing and growing as we get to know him more and as we get to live out of those wonderful truths more and more. And so initially we've had ways of thinking and habits of behaviour and things that we've done with our bodies, the way we used our money and possessions, the way we conduct our relationships, the kind of attitudes that we carry around with us, you know, our thoughts about spirituality, all of these things we've sort of looked after ourselves. But as we're growing in Christ, as we're getting to know him, as we're getting to draw deeply on who Jesus is, as we study his word, as we live among his people, then more and more all of these parts of our lives are being lined up with Jesus. We're conforming to be made like him. And we've talked a lot about that. And one of the things we've been talking about recently is the fact that we do that in relationship with one another. So we have somebody, and the character on your screen is the lightest blue character, somebody who's been travelling with God for a long time, and they've been transformed as they've lived in relationship with God and with his people to become increasingly Christ-like. And they're investing themselves in others, teaching and modelling and mentoring and helping them to become more Christ-like. And those people are investing still in others, doing the same thing. And so the faith is being passed on. And that's what Paul is writing to Timothy about in this passage. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. But what does it mean when Paul says to Timothy, straight off in verse 1, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, for a start, it means this. Timothy, as a young man growing in your faith, there are going to be ways of living that you are naturally attracted to, maybe habits that you've learned off your friends or just because you're a human being, that don't actually fit with Christ. Be strong in his grace, know the gospel, and let it affect your life. Let it affect your attitudes. Let it affect your relationships. Let it affect what you do with your possessions. Let it affect everything about you. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, learn how to line your life up with Christ. As people like Paul and others have built into him, he's been given opportunities to learn. Stand firm in that. Don't be pulled away. Don't let Satan tempt you into another way of living. Don't let your friends pressure you into another way of living. Don't back off. Be strong in living for Jesus, living his way, not living an alternative way. And these verses from 2 Timothy 3 give us a great understanding of what foundation Timothy had to help him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, to live with Christ as his Lord and experience the blessing of that, and not to follow other idols in his life, not to follow other paths. "You, however," as Paul writes to Timothy, "know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." I want you to notice in this passage the relational nature of how Scripture should be used. It's meant to be used by Christians with one another to teach, to rebuke, to correct, and to train in what? In righteousness. You'll do these things so that we may be righteous, so that we may live in right relationship with Jesus, that we may live like Jesus. And it's also how we are equipped for every good work. Our relationships should be saturated in Scripture. That's the pattern of the New Testament. That's what the early church devoted themselves to. What was the first thing? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that's not just attending something and hearing it. That's sharing it with one another and living it out with one another. That's what devotion implies. So rather than conforming to the pattern of this world, as Romans 12:2 urges us, we should together be being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. In other words, as we learn it, as we do it together, then we discover God's ways are always right, and God's ways are always best, and God's ways are even pleasing to us. As much as Satan would try to tempt us with other enticements, God's ways are pleasing to us when we obey them. So if we want what is best for each other, if we love each other enough to eagerly desire that we will all be experiencing God's good, pleasing and perfect will, then we must be prepared to transform our minds. through transform our lives through the renewing of our minds. To do what Ephesians 4 says and speak the truth in love to one another. To allow the Bible to infuse our conversation. We need people in our lives who will do 2 Timothy 3:16 with us, who will teach us, rebuke us, correct us and train us so that we can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and so that we can be able to entrust it to others as well. And that's how it worked for Timothy. If you look at Timothy's life, you read in chapter 1 about Lois and Eunice. In chapter 3, Paul said, you've known the scriptures even from your infancy. How did he know it? He had a grandmother and a mother who invested God's word into him. They invested it by their teaching, by their conduct, which reinforced it. They invested in Jesus. And then along comes Paul a little bit later in Timothy's life as Timothy has made his stand in Christ and he's been growing. And Paul says, I'm going to take you on and I'm going to train you further to be a man of influence for God's kingdom. And so he had these people in his life who were further along than he, who had known the scriptures, who had walked with Christ and were able to mentor and teach him. And then Timothy had many others in his life who he spent time with. And I went through the book of Acts and, you know, all the references to Timothy and some of the other people who were mentioned as being in the same places. There's a long list of people who Timothy would have been associated with. Some of the ones that he worked with are Silas. That's a name that comes up very often in the book of Acts. Paul, Timothy and Silas travelled around together. And on occasions, Paul would be in one place. Timothy and Silas would be ministering together as a team in another place. Similarly, this fellow by the name of Erastus. We don't hear a lot about Erastus in the Bible, but we know that on one occasion he went with Timothy to minister in the area of Macedonia. So there were people in Timothy's life who he was walking with. We don't know if they'd been Christians longer or shorter periods of time, but they were his peers in ministry. So he had those who had gone before, he had those who he was travelling with, and together with these ones, he was investing in the lives of others. We know Timothy ministered at Corinth, he ministered in Macedonia, he ministered in Ephesus. He was sent different places to connect with people and to be God's ambassador in those situations. And Paul, Lois and Eunice, they were some who had prepared him for this. Silas, Erastus and many others, those are the ones who shared the work with him and encouraged him in it. And this is the way that Timothy was prepared to be a contagious Christian. But this is where it really starts to take off. You see, as Paul is challenging Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, he says, pass on what you've been entrusted with to others, and what are they going to do? They're going to keep it going. They will also be qualified to teach others. So there's another layer of transmitting the gospel. And so Timothy, as he invests God's word into the lives of others, there will be some who don't respond as quickly. And here it is, it's up and running. There's going to be people, and they're hearing the truth from Timothy or from Erastus or Silas or from all three of them or whatever the case might be. They're hearing God's truth, but it hasn't yet produced a harvest of righteousness in them. Their hearts aren't quite producing that as yet. They're still going there, but there are going to be some who they really do respond. There are going to be some who believe. There are going to be some whose lives are changed and they're going to be growing in Christ. And what Paul says is, as you spot these people who receive the truth, then equip them to be able to pass it on to others. 1 Timothy 3, for example, talks about how Timothy can identify people with leadership potential. It says, look out for these ones and make sure you're getting the right people who are showing in their life that they've reached a point of maturity, who can take on roles of teaching and leadership in the church, and entrust them with these roles. So Timothy, be a reproducer, is what Paul is saying here. I've reproduced myself into you. You reproduce yourself into others, and the church continues to branch out. Now, how many people could Paul reach in his lifetime? There's a limit. I don't know what the number is, but there's a limit. But if he produces others who will then affect others, who will then affect others, the realms of possibility just explode. I'm reading a great book. Here it is, One in a Million. I can't remember if I've showed you this one before. I will give it back to you today, Linda. All right, grab it from me later. It's a story of Billy Graham. You all know Billy Graham. If you heard of his reputation? He's reached thousands upon thousands into the millions of people for Christ. You know, he would hold a crusade where thousands of people would come forward all at once. And we would think, wow, here's a guy. He's sharing it with so many people and they're all responding. You know what guys like Billy Graham tell us over and over again? is that the people who go forward when they have their crusades, nearly all the time, have somebody else in their life who has been investing in them, have somebody else who brought them along to that meeting, have somebody else effectively who's brought them right up to the cross. They've journeyed. You know that process we've been talking about? And then at that wonderful moment, they've received. So the discipleship pattern of people investing in people is essential. And that's why whenever they're having those crusades, months and months of work go into the preparation to train Christians to do that work of investing. Because there's no plan B. It's up to God's people to entrust his word to other people, to share it, to pass it on. And that's exactly what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. The closer you've grown to Christ through the partnership of God's Word, God's Spirit and God's people, the better equipped you are to help others grow closer to Christ also. The closer you've grown to Christ, as you move along in your walk with him, the more you know the gospel, not just to recite it, but your life is being changed by it. You understand the implications of it for others. The deeper you've been changed by Christ, the better equipped you are to then pass it on to others. And that's why Paul says, first of all, to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Make sure for you yourself, you are knowing the gospel and living the gospel and nothing's taking you away. And then as you are strong in Jesus, then you pass it on to others who will also be strong in him and pass it on to others. That's the work of the church. And so just as Paul challenges Timothy here, with the authority of God's word, I want to pass that challenge on to you. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and pass it on. And if you're a genuine disciple of Jesus, if you own as Lord the one who said, go and make disciples of all nations, then the response from you is not, maybe, or I'll try, or no, that's not really what I'm interested in. The response is yes. There's no other response. If Jesus is Lord, we do as he says. So we all must be people who pass it on. The only real response can be, how? How should I do that? I mean, it's great to see this model on the screen and say, yes, that's what I want. I want to be mature in my faith and I want to be sharing it with others so that we all get the blessing of growing in Christ and seeing many others come to salvation. But how? How should I do that? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. There was nothing Satan could do to stop Jesus from rising from the dead, defeating sin and death once and for all. The victory has been won. And there is nothing that Satan can do to stop God from producing that work in the lives of all who will believe. God will save people from eternal separation from him. God will save people from living in darkness and bring them into his kingdom. And how does he do it? It's through the message of the gospel. It's the truth about Jesus and what he's done for us. And we believe it, we receive it, and then we live in it. And so what does Satan do to try and frustrate this good work that God wants to do? What does Satan do to try to keep people bound up, to stop them from experiencing new life in Christ? Well, he does everything he can to stop people hearing the gospel. That's how people are saved. He tries to distract or discourage Christians so they won't live it deeply themselves, nor will they share it with others. In short, he tries to do exactly the opposite of what Paul is telling Timothy that he should do. He says effectively, don't be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Get busy with other things. He says stuff like, don't share it with others. They don't want to hear it. They won't accept it. But just as Chris spoke about last week, Satan has no power over us while we resist him. But many times Christians allow him to have destructive influence in our lives because we believe his lies and we fall for his traps. We've allowed our lives to become overfull of the wrong things. And so we've starved the gospel. We don't apply it and share it as deeply as we should. And I speak to people regularly who are struggling to know how to manage life because it is so busy and it's so full and it seems to lack the power that the New Testament talks about when it describes the Christian life. And I see people filling their lives with the same kinds of things that everybody else in the world does, but wondering why we don't have that spiritual power that we desire. You know, there are only so many things that we can put into a life. And I don't know how clearly you can see that. Here's a guy who's wearing a Lego block. And he's a great little illustration of the fact we were all designed to be connected. All right, we're meant to plug in. We're meant to plug into God. We're meant to plug into other people. We're meant to plug into the good works that God has prepared for us to do. But there are only so many places in our life which we can connect in. And there's only so much room in our lives that we can plug things onto. And so the question for us is, what are we allowing to fill up those slots? What are we allowing to fill up those slots? There's a limit to how much you can invest. So how are you going to manage that? There are three words I want to share with you as we think about that. Those words are start, strengthen, and stop. And I've been sharing these three words with lots of people recently. They were shared with me in the last month. Start, strengthen, and stop. Have you ever had that experience where you hear a sermon that really challenges you, or you read a book, or you're reading scripture, and or the Holy Spirit just really convicts you of something, say, I need to start doing this. It might be it's a daily quiet time. Maybe it's a new relationship where you see you really need to invest in somebody. It might be to get involved in a ministry team. Whatever it might be, think, yes, I really should start doing that. Or God brings to your attention something that you need to strengthen. And for me as a parent, he does this regularly. Hey, how well are you doing at your parenting? I've given you this connection, but you've neglected it a little bit recently. How are you going to spend time with your kids to really strengthen that bond that you have with them and the way that you're directing them toward me? How can you strengthen that? Well, starting something and strengthening something both take time, energy, focus, don't they? So how are we going to manage that when our lives are already full of stuff? Well, that's where the last word becomes really important. Sometimes we have to stop. Sometimes there are things that we've allowed to become part of our lives that we need to stop doing so that we can start doing and we can strengthen the things that God really wants us to. And the word that the Bible uses for that is repentance. And we want to see that happening all the time, where as God speaks to us, not only do we know what we need to turn to, but we know what we need to turn from. It may be sinful behaviours, attitudes, whatever. It may be things that are fine, but they're still getting in the way. And God needs to turn us away from some things in order to turn us toward others. Our sinful nature drives us to fill our lives with less than God's best. And we wonder sometimes, I've had all these good intentions, why did they fizzle? You didn't devote the time to develop them. You didn't make space for them in your life. Sometimes it's our earnest desire to serve, and we're trying to serve too much in too many different ways. Just do what God calls you to do. We had an excellent communion talk a little while ago from Ash. He was talking about opportunity costs. He says you can't do everything or have everything. You've got to choose. You're going to have to give up something in order to have another thing, and that's exactly what the Bible presents to us. I was recently invited to join some of the lads in the church who play Dream Team. Does anyone know what that is? It's basically a football, it's like a tipping comp where you put together your team and each week they play against other teams, and depending how well the real life players did, that affects how your players and your team went. And the guys really get into this, and it's a good competition, it's a lot of fun. But every time they ask me, I say no. You know why? There's nothing at all wrong with it. But for me, I know that I already have enough in my life. In fact, there's plenty of things I need to get rid of more than adding. So I know if I joined Dream Team, I'd probably spend, let's say, an hour a week just looking at the stats and making up my team and getting into it that way. You know what? That's not the priority for that hour. There are so many things, including spending time with my kids, including spending time alone with God, including praying for people in our church. There are so many other things that I think that hour would be better used on. So it's no to Dream Team. Does that mean you never do anything fun? No. What it means is you think about all of the things that are in your life and you seek God's direction, you seek the guidance of his word, and you make decisions based on what God's best is, not just on what the opportunities are and what you're naturally inclined to do. So for you it might be things like Facebook or going to see movies or watching TV. It might be that you're so caught up in your family obligations. It could be the amount of time you spend at work. Whatever it might be, there's so many different options, and many of those things aren't wrong. It's just, are they God's best for you? Are they helping you to be strong in grace and to pass it on to others? So, let me give you a few examples. I've spoken to a bunch of our retirement age people who spend a lot of their time looking after their children's children or helping out around their homes and so on because their kids are working and have medical issues and so on. And these are very legitimate and real and good things to invest in. And that's a fantastic ministry. But could it also sometimes get in the way of what God wants for you to do? Possibly. I've spoken to many of our congregation who are busy at their work. And what are the implications if you try to put boundaries around that? Could it mean that you could disappoint some clients or disappoint a supervisor? But is the risk of disappointing your boss or your clients more of a problem than disappointing your Lord by doing the things first that he wants you to do? I've seen plenty of people in our congregation who have great enjoyment in our leisure activities, and these are great too. But is it possible that in our devotion to our leisure activities, our sport or our trips away or whatever they might be, that we actually give that more focus and more devotion than the things that God is calling us to do? Now, there are so many things we could list, and please don't hear me as criticising any of those things. What I'm saying is, make your choice well. Decide to put Jesus first. Decide what is it that's going to strengthen my faith and give me an opportunity to minister to others, and treat that as a high priority. And as I've mentioned those things, the reason I mentioned them to you is to point out that stopping any of those things is really hard. When imagine you're under pressure at work and you're working really long hours, how do you stop that? Not an easy answer, is there? Imagine you've got family members who are going through hard times and you are spending a lot of time supporting them. How do you put a boundary on that if that's what God convicts you to do? You're going to let somebody down. How are you going to put a boundary around those other areas of life that maybe have taken over and taken over too much of your connection possibilities? If we want to have a contagious faith, those are the hard decisions that need to be made. This is the tough stuff of discipleship. And I almost want to apologise for it, but I'm not going to. Because Jesus is the one who says, hey, if any of you have a family that's more important than me, you're not worthy of me. Oh, seriously? Yes. Jesus comes first. But you know, as we do that, he blesses it in such a way and he honours it in such a way that we realise that we haven't lost at all. We've actually gained, because he makes us more effective in the time that we devote to those things, not less effective, because our lives are prioritised the right way. And we've experienced this truth so many times. Financially, you know, when you pull back from the amount of money you're putting in something because you want to prioritise the Lord's work, guess what? He seems to make that other money work better for you anyway. He does it with our time. He does it with our relationships. God will honour that, but we still need to make the choice. What are we going to invest in? Our family's made some really simple choices recently. One of the things we've said is we're turning our phones off. We're going to put a boundary around that. Because so many times we're not really there for our kids because we're answering emails, answering text messages, we're on the phone to somebody, and very often they're important things. We sometimes spend time on the phone talking to people who are going through crises in life, and we've been able to be a help to them. But in doing so, our kids are paying a price. So we've needed to put a boundary on that and say, no, we need to limit that so that we are available to do the things God calls us to do. So during meal times, that stuff goes off. We're not answering. A simple example as well, for me, times I get up. Traditionally, I was shocking at Bible college. I've got to tell you, if my lecture started at 9 o'clock, I'd be up out of bed at 10 to 9. It's possible. Might not have smelt the bed. But anyway, and I'd clean your teeth, have a quick get ready, off to the classes because they had great morning teas. And so morning tea was breakfast. Worked. But there was a habit that came up where I started getting up when I needed to in order to get to the next thing on my list. And one of the things God had to challenge me on was, hey, when do I get to prepare you for the day? Not working. So I needed to do something about the idol of sleep. Simple choices that we need to make. What am I devoting myself to? How am I doing it? What does your discipleship look like? And what does your discipleship community look like? I want to really encourage you as we finish up. What do you really want to be strong in? There's probably some hard choices you're going to have to make. It might be that you're spending a lot of time with people who aren't helping you grow. Keep spending time with those people because you can influence them for Christ. But are you needing to pull back a bit so that others can help you grow in Christ so that you can be a good influence for him? That's something you might need to take seriously. What do you really want to be your investment? Do you want to finish this life with great friendships that end in this life? Or do you want to finish this life with relationships which go on for eternity? That's what we really need to ask ourselves.